Good morning again. Welcome again to this gathering of Galilee Baptist Church. I will go ahead and tell you right now, it's weird for me not to say let's open up our Bible to the book of Psalm, because we're not going to be in Psalms anymore. The summer's over, so our series of the Summer in Psalms is put on hold at least until next summer. We will be resuming our sermon series through the book of Matthew this morning. So if you have a Bible with you, I want to invite you to open with me to Matthew chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible with you or you don't have an app that you can pull it up on, you can take the Bible that's located in the pew there in front of you. You'll find today's text located on pages 1009 to 1010. If you don't have a copy of God's Word in your home that you can read and understand, I want to invite you to take that book home with you, because we believe at this church that that book is inspired, inerrant, and authoritative, and it alone is the source of truth that can change our life. And we want you to have a copy of that in your home so that you can read and so that the Lord can use that for your edification. This morning we will be picking up in a sermon series that we began about a year ago. And we are in chapter 16, so I want to tell you that if you want to go back and listen to the first 15 chapters, I'm going to give us a slight overview here in a moment, but any of the sermons from that, you can go to galileebc.com/sermons, listen to the sermons there, or you can call up the office. We'll be happy to put them on a CD for you. But Matthew's gospel is certainly one that was written as the gospel of the King. From the very beginning, we see the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew is very clear that he wants us to know that in chapter 1, Jesus is of the line of David, that he is the Messiah that was promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In chapter 2 of Matthew's gospel, we see how Jesus is the King and that wise men come from afar bringing valuable gifts to give to him and to worship him because he is worthy of our worship. In Matthew chapter 3, we see the coronation of the King as Jesus comes and is baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, and the heavens open up and a voice comes from heaven and declares, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Chapters 5 through 7 of the book, we see Jesus teaching with great authority. He speaks to the law and he says, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you," and he clarifies their understanding and points them back to the Word of God. And at the end of his teaching session, chapter 7 tells us that the people marveled because he preached and taught as one with authority. They had never seen anything like it. And the thing about Jesus is not just that he has the lineage and that people recognize him and that he taught with authority. It's when we get into chapters 8 through 10 of Matthew's gospel, we see how Jesus exercises this authority, not just in the way that he teaches, but he exercises it over nature and over the supernatural. I mean, who does that? Ultimately, Jesus argues that he has the exclusive authority as the one true King. He tells his disciples that no one comes to the Father except the Son, and except the ones who the Son chooses. We see that he alone is the gatekeeper to know God. He goes on to talk of his authority over the angels and over the regulations of the Sabbath, that he is both the Lord of the Sabbath and he is the Lord over the angels. And yet somehow, when we get to chapter 16, we get a picture of a people who just don't get it. They see everything, and yet they're clueless. Make no mistake about it, this morning, chapter 16, ask and answer the question, who is the Son of Man? Now this morning, if you're here and perhaps you've grown up in church, or maybe you've already said, "I've already resolved that in my mind. I know who the Son of Man is. The Son of Man is Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah." I want to encourage you, don't tune out. Because this passage also shows us not just who the Son of Man is, but what we are to do in response to that and what He expects of it. Succinctly stated, Matthew 16 shows us that we, in our own efforts, can't see and know Jesus, but when God opens our eyes to see, we can and are called to respond. This morning, rather than reading the whole chapter all at once, I want to jump right in, and I want us to read verses 1 through 12. So follow along with me as I read Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 12. "And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the time. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. Verse 5. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you do not have bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves and the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of leaven of the bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In these first 12 verses, we see how focusing on ourselves blinds us to the work of Jesus. We see this in 2 episodes, very clearly stated within the text. The first episode is in verses 1 through 4, and we see how the Pharisees and Sadducees are blinded by their pride. Look with me at the text again, verse number 1. "And the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test him, and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven." I mean, really? I know we've kind of picked up in the middle of this story, but if you just look back at the chapter of what just happened, chapter 15, verses 32 through 39, there are 4,000 people who are out in the wilderness. Jesus takes some loaves and some fish, and he feeds every single one of them so that there are 7 full baskets left over. Right before Jesus got there, there actually was a woman, a Canaanite woman, who came, and Jesus spoke, and her daughter was healed. When he did that, everybody from all around brought people who were sick to him, and Jesus healed them continually. You jump back even a chapter further, just a few days before that, and you see it's not just one time that Jesus feeds the multitude, but there's another episode that we see in chapter 14, verses 13 through 21, where Jesus has over 5,000 people, and he feeds them, and this time they have 12 baskets of food left over. What more do you want? I mean, what do you think would have satisfied the Sadducees and the Pharisees? You see, they had all of the signs in front of them, and yet we see the absurdity of their request. Now, when we consider who the Pharisees and the Sadducees are, that might help us understand how their pride is what was blinding them to see the reality of who Jesus was. You see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were really two sides of the same coin, but they didn't get along with one another. On the one hand, you have the Pharisees, who they are the legalists of the days. They're the ones who, not just what Scripture says, they want to make sure they add rules on top of rules to make sure that they get right what Scripture says. To the point where they had stipulations about how many steps you could take on the Sunday and how much food was appropriate to eat so that it wasn't work on a Sabbath day. And, you know, all these rules upon rules. They were the ones who were dressed in the right type of garb. They had their beards where they weren't trimmed at the edges. They had the ringlets. They would have wore the right type of clothes. They would have looked for everybody looking on to say, this is a highly spiritual person. On the other hand, you've got the Sadducees. The Sadducees were somewhat the theological liberals of the day. They did not believe in the resurrection. They really didn't believe in much of what the Old Testament said. And because of those two facts, they had decided, you know what? We are ethnic Israelites, therefore we are going to live our life for everything that we can consume here and now. They were modern hedonists. They sought pleasure. They sought happiness. You have the Pharisees, who are all about doing it the right way, saying it the right thing. They had nothing. They did not want to be involved with the Roman government. They wanted to be by themselves. The Sadducees, kind of that, we'll just go with it. Sounds good. Sounds fine. They were bedfellows with the Romans. And yet here we have both of them coming to Jesus to attack him, to say, show us a sign. Why was that? Because, as I said, both of them are two sides of the same coin of legalism, of man-centered focus. On the Pharisee side, it is keeping the laws and the rules of man. And on the Sadducee side, it's experiencing all the enjoyment of man. Therefore, it's all focused about me and what I want. And what we see in this passage, it's not that they didn't see all the signs that were before them. We've got 9,000 people at minimum who have seen Jesus multiply food and have some left over. It's the fact that it didn't fit into the nice, neat little box that they wanted it to fit into. In their minds, they had convinced themselves that they knew exactly how God was going to work, what God was going to do. Sometimes as we read this story, it's easy for us to look at the Pharisees and Sadducees and say, man, just a bunch of dunces. When in reality, I think if we check our hearts, that's us. I mean, I would like to think that if I saw Jesus feed 4,000 people and 5,000 people and heal all these people, I would be the one who'd be like, oh yeah, I'm following Jesus. I got this. But in reality, probably wouldn't be. You see, because it's easy for us in our minds, and we miss the work of God and seeing who Jesus is by our own pride, that we put God in these boxes. And we say that He has to look a certain way, and He has to work a certain way, and He has to do it a certain way. And when He doesn't, we're sitting over here praying, God, I pray that You would answer this prayer, when He's already answering it. And we just miss it. You see, Jesus responds to them, and He tells them, as my dad would always say, red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. It's a proverb of the day, which is holds somewhat true even today. Jesus tells them, you can interpret the signs of the weather, but yet you cannot see the signs of the time. And what does He say in verse number 4? An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Physical sight is of no help for spiritual blindness. You see, this isn't the first time that Jesus showed him this sign. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, again, He was questioned about who He was. And again, Jesus showed them that He would have to bear the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, so too the Son of Man must be 3 days in the belly of the earth. And even then, the disciples didn't get it. Of those disciples, verses 5 through 12 show us the second episode, that they are blinded by their performance. Look with me in verses 5 through 7 again. When the disciples reached to the other side, they had forgotten to bring the bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they begin discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." I mean, seriously? This is who the disciples are? Did you see their emphasis there? They were so preoccupied by their own performance that they missed the heart of what Jesus was telling them. They were clueless. You know, sometimes in our lives we can get preoccupied. Have you ever been just so preoccupied with something that you completely missed what somebody else was saying? Maybe even right now you're sitting there and you're like, well, what did he say? Just a second. Recently, last weekend I had the opportunity to preach at the Awana Regional Conference. And that day I got home and I was talking with my lovely bride about the conference, and Didi has a lot going on right now. I knew she was somewhat preoccupied as a wife and as a mother, and she's going back to school, so she's taking classes and, you know, about just getting everybody everywhere they need to go. And so she was asking me how the conference went, and I said, "Wait, I thought it went well." She said, "Well, what'd you preach on?" And I said, "Well, the theme of the conference is look hope in the eyes." She kind of chuckled, and I was like, okay, I didn't realize it was funny, but all right, I'll explain it anyway. And she kind of had this quizzical look on her face, and finally I was like, all right, am I missing something? Do I have something on my face or my beard or what's going on? She's like, well, I just think it's a nice catchy title that you have, just a poke in the eye. the title of the was Look Hope in the Eyes, and she had thought I said, just a poke in the eye. I mean, really. I don't know how you would get that as an encouraging sermon, just a poke in the eye. Maybe somewhere. But she was so preoccupied that she just missed what I was saying. And that's one thing if it happens between a husband and a wife. It's another thing if it happens between you and your boss. But it's a whole different type of thing when it happens between you and the Son of Man. The God of the universe. You see, you know how I know that they were so concentrated on their performance? Because what was their reply then again in verse number 7? We brought no bread. And they begin discussing it among themselves. Why were they concerned about bread in the first place? I mean, hadn't Jesus already proven himself that he can kind of make things happen? I mean, he can kind of feed 4,000 people and 5,000 people, so 12 people isn't really going to be a big deal? Maybe it was because, you know, it probably was within a day or two of him feeding the 5,000 and having the 7 baskets left over, and so, or the 4,000, excuse me. And maybe they were thinking, oh, we were supposed to bring that bread on the boat with us. Jesus is going to be mad because he didn't get our, we forgot the bread. Do we really believe that we can impress Jesus with our deeds? Again, if we're not like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who have our own expectations and that own box that Jesus has to work in, sometimes we're like the disciples and we're blinded by our own need for performance. We think that if we do things a certain way, if we come to church a certain amount of time, or Bible study a certain amount of time, or if we give a certain amount in the offering plate, then God somehow loves us more. We think that we can earn God's love by being kind to one another, by doing these things. Now, all of these things are good things. They're things that Scripture talks about studying the Scriptures. But let's be very clear. We in no way earn any amount of love, grace, or mercy that God pours out on us. Not in the first degree. But because they were so geared about the way that they lived, they missed it. Jesus goes on to explain it to them. He calls them out and asks, you know, do you not remember these other episodes where I provided food? And finally, in verse number 12, we see that they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see, Jesus was warning them that just a little bit of leaven creeping in can spoil a great deal. See, that's the nature of leaven. If you ever bake any type of yeast bread, you know that just a little bit of yeast in that flour or a little bit of that starter mix in your dough will make it rise to extreme proportions. It doesn't take very much. What Jesus is warning His disciples of, because again, you see them worrying about how they act and their performance, that just that little bit of leaven, that's what Jesus is telling them, can corrupt a great deal. That's what Paul writes to the church at Galatia, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Therefore, He warns them. But if we were to end the text here, we would be left wondering and blind. Yet God is gracious. And the fact that we see in verses 13 through 28 where God gives sight so that we can see Jesus and follow Him. Follow along with me in the first episode of this section, verses 13 through 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound on earth. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. In this passage we see the disciples seeing by the Spirit. Do you see probably the most important question that any of us can ask and really work to answer? It's right there in verse number 13. Who do people say the Son of Man is? They gave him some answers. Some say John the Baptist. John, it wouldn't be a bad person to be called, because John the Baptist is that one who showed up in Matthew chapter 3 looking at the people saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He was one who led a great many people to repent and to look for the kingdom of heaven, and yet he was just a mortal man. So all he could do was to call people to. He couldn't actually provide salvation for them. Some said, "Elijah." Go back and look at the book of Kings and you can see the works of Elijah, how he was a prophet, mighty in word and in deed. He was one who called fire down from heaven to show the prophets of Baal that there is a true God. He was the one who stood before the evil king and queen and declared a famine to come into the land. And yet, every time the people would turn for a moment, but they would always turn back to their false gods. Because a prophet can't change a heart. Some say Jeremiah. It's a preacher who decried the sins of Israel, lamented them, as a matter of fact, and yet no change was made. Maybe another prophet. But Jesus turns to them and says, "But who do you say that I am?" Here's the thing that you need to know this morning, friend. I don't care what your religious background is, there comes a point in time in your life in which you have to personally answer this question. It's not about what your mom and dad said. It's not about what I say or any other Sunday school teacher or any other preacher says. It's about who do you say the Son of Man is. So last week I was talking with a guy who was talking with him about the gospel. And I asked him about his eternal condition, to which he replied, "Yeah, I'm going to heaven." And I said, "Okay, well, that's awesome. Can you tell me why?" And he said, "Well, because my dad's a Baptist preacher." We had a good conversation. But yet, how often is that the level of our spirituality? We bank our Christianity on what mom and dad thought, what our Sunday school teachers thought. There comes a point in time in which every single one of us have to ask and answer that question, "Who do you say the Son of Man is?" To which Peter replies probably the most theologically rich statement in the entire Bible, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." We become numb to these words because we sing them and we say them so often. But get what Peter is truly saying. Peter is saying, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Anointed One. You are the one the entire Old Testament has talked about and pointed to. That is you. And you're not just a mere mortal. You are God. Come down. Dwelling among us." And have you ever stopped and thought about that? That the Creator of the universe, who spoke things into existence, came and dwelt among us, with us, experienced hunger and pain and hurt. That's who He is. It's such a profound statement that we could probably spend the rest of our lives researching and writing this thing. But I want you to see where its source is. Look at verse 17. Jesus answered him and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." That means Simon, son of Jonah. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Did you see what's happening there? On the one hand, we have Jesus saying that the only sign you're going to have is the sign of Jonah. And now we have the son of Jonah who's actually making this profession, because the Spirit of God has revealed it to him. Maybe this is a reminder that you need to hear. Maybe you have someone in your life that you have prayed for years, realize that the only spiritual awakening they will ever have is when the Lord comes and touches their life. When He opens their eyes, when He loosens their heart so that they can see Him for who He truly is. Don't lose heart because God is in the business of opening the eyes of even the most hard-hearted and blind disciples. This confession, we see its source, but we also see the authority and the ability that this confession gives. Look at verse number 18. Jesus says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now there is a play on word there of Peter sounds like rock, Petros. There have some who've taken this to say, well, Peter is what God is going to build His church upon. Therefore, Peter is the one that we should listen to primarily, and we should follow him and his teaching. That's not what Jesus is saying right here. That actually is not supported within the grammar of the passage here, because Peter, his name is masculine nominin. Masculine. I won't go into the other stuff. It's a masculine noun. When it says, "and on this rock," that's actually feminine. So there's no way that Peter could actually be the rock that Jesus is saying that I will build my church upon. You know what is? It's the statement that he just made. It's the fact that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the foundation for the church. That is the foundation for this church. And everything else is dross. This church is founded upon the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And do you see what we have because of this? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The keys of the heaven, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Think about the power that we have as believers by trusting in Christ. He has already won the victory. There is no battle. There is nothing that you will go through in which Jesus has not already secured the win. But we see the truth of the gospel being spelled out in the following verses. Look at verse 21. "From that time on, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Wow. Talk about some whiplash. I mean, Jesus has just told them that on this confession of faith, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that the gates of hell will not prevail, that the keys of the kingdom are theirs. Whatever they bind, whatever they loose, is bound and loose. And yet here we have Jesus saying, "and by the way, I'm going to Jerusalem to die." How does that work together? Friend, if you're here, you need to know this is a clear expression of the gospel. This is a clear picture of who God is. Maybe you've been in church. I want to clearly explain the gospel to you. It's the fact that God has made everything and everyone, including you and me. And because He has done that, He has the right to tell us how we live our lives. The second part of it is that we do not live our lives how He tells us to, and that's called sin. And the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. But the good news is that Jesus came, that He lived a perfect life, that He lived as one with authority, and yet He still came. He went to Jerusalem. He suffered many things. He was killed. And on the third day, He rose again. The Bible tells us that we respond to that with faith and repentance. Friends, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, if you've never personally entrusted your life to Him and followed Him, this is the gospel message that you need to hear. And yet we see Peter. Good old Peter reminds us of ourselves yet again. Verse 22. So Jesus is talking to the whole group. I want you to get the picture here. "And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him." Now just picture that. "Hey Jesus, I need you to come over here. What are you talking about, man?" Do you see the irony and just the absurdity of this picture? He started to reprimand him. "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen." But He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man." In a short statement, we see Peter making a profound Spirit-led statement, and on the other hand, botching it up. What's the difference? But Jesus tells us what the difference is. Verse 23. I've said this before, when you're studying your Bible and you see the word for, it's an explanation of what has just been said. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but of the things of man. He missed the truth of the gospel because he was so focused on what was going on here and now. How often do we miss what is going on with the gospel and where God is wanting us to go with the gospel and to share the gospel with, because we are consumed with what is happening here and now? Now the text actually continues. My Bible breaks it into two units, but it truly is a continuation. Verse number 24. Same conversation. Then Jesus told His disciples that He would come after Me. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. Wow. We see the truth of the gospel, and yet we see the high cost of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, I asked the question at the beginning of this sermon. The text asked the question, who is the Son of Man? For those of us who are here who have trusted in Christ, we say the Son of Man is Christ, the Son of the living God. Yet Jesus tells us that if we are going to follow Him, it will be costly. There is a denial of ourselves. Did you see that in the text? If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself. We must submit our wills. We must submit our desires. We must realign our priorities so that we are no longer in the position of authority in our life, because we are denying ourselves. We are denying our wants. We are denying our preferences. We are denying our privileges. All for the sake of Christ. If He was the Son of God who put off everything, denied everything to come and dwell among us, how much more should we be willing to do that? The second thing He says is to take up your cross. Now in our society, we don't think of the gruesome nature of the cross. I mean, we've got one here in the baptistry. I would imagine if we looked around, we wear them as jewelry around our necks and around our wrists, on our t-shirts. That the cross in this time period was not a pleasant thing to think of. You see, the Romans would put to death, they would execute people, really bad criminals, by hanging them or beheading them. But the worst of the worst of the worst of the worst of criminals, the ones that everybody knew they were guilty and they must be put to death, those were the ones that were hung on the cross. They were hung on the cross as a matter of shame. Many times they were almost naked, if not all the way naked. They were hung, either tied or nailed by their wrists, and with every breath they had to pull themselves up until their shoulder muscles could no longer sustain the breathing pattern, and ultimately they would suffocate, smothered to death. The whole while, they would be mocked and scorned. As Jesus' case was, He would have a crown of thorns put upon His head. He would have a placard above Him, intentionally mocking Him, not knowing the whole while that He truly is the King. The crucifixion narrative tells us that the other criminals had their legs broken with a club. Jesus had His side pierced. They gave Him vinegar and other substances to drink. So can you imagine with that background, when Jesus tells His disciples, okay, you have to deny yourself, alright, I can do that, you must take up your cross. What? That would be like us saying, okay, you got to take up your lethal injection table and follow Me. Can you imagine the scandal of it all? You see, cross carrying is uncomfortable. It is sacrificial. It's not easy. And yet Jesus looks his disciples in the eye and says, I'm going to Jerusalem. Here's what's going to happen to me. And by the way, if you're going to follow me, you must deny yourself. You must take up your cross and you must follow me. All right, who's in? A person who really exemplified this call to follow Christ. His name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was born February the 4th, 1906, into an aristocratic German family. His family was nominally religious. They were like a lot of American families, in fact, that they would go to church on Christmas and Easter and other high holidays, but they were nominally, they just knew themselves as good German Lutherans. Bonhoeffer was one of eight children. And so you would imagine the shock and surprise when he was in his teenage years that he declared to his parents. His dad was a world-renowned psychiatrist and neuroscientist at this point in time. His brother was a high-ranking official in the German political system, declaring to them that, I'm going into ministry. His dad did everything he possibly could to dissuade him from wasting his life, his dad's words. And yet Bonhoeffer was resolved, this is the calling that I will follow. He went through seminary and in his 30s began writing, and yes, he wrote a lot. By the time he was in his 30s, he had written a book that is still in existence today. It's translated into English, and I would recommend to read to anyone. It's called The Cost of Discipleship. In that book, two notable quotes that he brings out. He says, cheap grace is preaching forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. But really the most chilling and haunting of his writings come from that book in which he wrote a very simple sentence. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Little did Bonhoeffer know that within 15 years of writing those words, he would die as a martyr for the Christian faith. During the time of the rise of the Nazis, Bonhoeffer had been a student at Union University in New York City. During that time, he had made friends with Americans and they had urged him not to return to Germany because they feared what his fate would be. He went anyway. He went back to Germany, and as the Nazi party had overtaken the Lutheran church of the period, Bonhoeffer stood as almost a lone voice decrying the evil of the Nazi party. He was stripped of every role and every post that he had in the official church. They shipped him off to London to be part of a small congregation there and to assist with that. As he began to further preach and to teach about the power of the gospel and the evilness of the Nazi party and that there is one Christ and his name is Jesus Christ, not Adolf Hitler, he was summoned again to Berlin. His friends of London tried to persuade him, Bonhoeffer, do not go, but he went anyway. When he got there, he was reprimanded again and he was threatened. He was talked to by government officials and finally they said, we're going to give you a post because of all of your connections abroad and you're going to work as an undercover agent. You do this or you die. Bonhoeffer began working for the Gestapo, but little did they know that he was using his post to further spread the gospel and to help Jews escape Nazi Germany. In 1943, in the spring, it was found out. It didn't take them long to arrest Dietrich Bonhoeffer. In 1944, in October, he was brought to a Gestapo prison in Berlin, in which he was beaten and tortured for a number of months. In the spring of 1945, he was moved to a prison camp. Finally, on April the 9th of 1945, he was hanged for his faith and work in Christ. In his last letter to his family, he ended it in this way. This is the end, for me, the beginning of life. An SS doctor who watched it noted that of all people he has ever watched executed, Bonhoeffer was the most entirely submissive to the will of God. See, Bonhoeffer had realized that to follow Christ truly meant to give everything. Not just when it's convenient, not just when it fit his preferences, not when it suited him in his timetable. It was a call to come and die. Friend, I ask you this morning, where is your level of discipleship? And that call of Christ to take up your cross, to deny yourself and to follow me, where do you stand in doing that day after day after day? You see, because while Bonhoeffer knew that truth, he also knew the truth that Jesus also spoke in his text. Look at verse 25. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Bonhoeffer had a clear and a sure hope that this life is not what it was about. That there will come a day in which this Christ, the Son of the living God, will come again and He will rescue all of His people once and for all, and they will dwell with Him in eternity in the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem in His presence. Brothers and sisters, are you so convinced of this that you are willing to stake everything and all to follow Christ? Because that's the call that Jesus made to His disciples. Now the final portion of this text, verse 28, says, truly I say to you, there are some here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Just as a note of clarification, this refers to what happens in chapter 17, which we will look at next week, of the Transfiguration. The question that is pressing on all of our minds this morning is, who is the Son of Man? Friend, if you're here and you've not yet resolved that for yourself, the question is, will you trust Christ? Will you trust Him not just for your salvation, but also for your life? Will you entrust yourself by denying yourself, by taking up your cross, and by following Him? Brothers and sisters, that's the same call that is to us. Will we be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees who continually look for signs because we have God in a box and what He's doing doesn't fit there? Will we be like the disciples who are so geared in the way that we perform that we miss when God is working? Or would we be like the disciples who ultimately came to know this truth experientially as 10 of the 11 remaining disciples died a martyr's death? That is the implications to this question. Who is the Son of Man?